We are well into and nearing the end of a series on the book of Revelation. This morning, you'll see in your bulletin there, our reading comes from Revelation chapter 14, beginning at verse 6, and then going through chapter 16, verse 21. And we titled this series, Unveiled Hope. Revelation, another way to translate that word is an unveiling. This is, Revelation speaks of things not that God is trying to make mysterious to us, but in fact things that He is revealing and opening up to us that we might know more of who He is and more of what it means to follow Him. And we've been in the middle of all of Revelation is colorful. We've been in the midst of a colorful section of it. But today, the reading this morning and the reading in the next 2 weeks are at some of the darkest parts of Revelation. I don't know how to say it differently than that. So we need to prepare ourselves for this reading. And it's a long reading this morning. Don't worry, that does not necessarily mean that it's a long sermon, but it is a long reading. So let me pray for us and we'll come together to God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we pray as we come to Your Word that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. There are plenty of places in Scripture where we run in the midst of needing comfort and encouragement. And this is one of those passages that would not come to mind first, for it speaks of Your wrath. And our tendency is to run from even thinking of that. And yet, Lord, it is so important for us to understand, because Your wrath against sin is one of the basic realities of our universe. And the hope that You give us in Christ meets us in our need for forgiveness. It is what turns away, the only thing that can turn away, Your righteous wrath against sin. And so we must understand it if we're going to understand how good the good news really is. So would You meet with us and be with us this morning? We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Chapter 14, beginning at verse 6, and then through chapter 16. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe, language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap. For the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. And then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who had authority over the fire, and he who called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. And then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give Him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple and the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of His wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Maybe you've had the experience, if you have kids driving in the car, you're listening to the news on the radio, or maybe at home watching TV and the news comes on, and there's a story, and you think, you know, my kids are not of an age that this would be helpful for them to hear. Some tragedy that happened, maybe they're not old enough to process it. Something going on, and you think, I just need to turn that off right now. Scene two, you're driving in your car, and your kids are not with you, and something, you know, comes on, something terrible that happens, and it's far from you, it's on the other side of the world, it doesn't directly impact you, and you know that, honestly, if you were to listen to the news, you could listen to stories of tragedy 24/7 and never be done. And you just like, I can't handle this, and you turn it off. Or imagine a third scene. You're driving your car Maybe something comes on in the news that is highly relevant, but you just don't want to deal with it. You don't want to think about it. You don't want to consider the implications for your life or for those around you. You want to just tune things out. Like, look, maybe months ago you were a resident in Flint, Michigan, and a story comes on, something about the water not being good, but I don't need one more negative thing, and you turn it off. Because you don't want to deal with any more negative news. But it was, in that case, news that you badly needed to hear. Because there were things that you needed to understand. And maybe that's those choices are the ways in which we can respond when we come to passages like this that speak of God's wrath. Maybe we want to turn just the channel to something else or turn the radio off. But what Scripture tells us in about the wrath of God, it doesn't only come up in the book of Revelation. It comes up in many places, because if we're going to know God and follow Him, understanding His righteous wrath against sin is incredibly important. It's incredibly uncomfortable. It's not something that any of us like to dwell on, and yet it is one of the most serious life-impacting realities that we can possibly come across. And so it's vital that, two things really. It's vital that God has wrath, and it's vital that we understand it. So we're going to see three things about God's wrath in our long passage this morning. First, the awfulness of God's wrath, the justice of God's wrath, and the refuge from God's wrath. First, the awfulness of God's wrath. What an awful day. We use that sometimes to mean, something that's just terrible. And God's wrath is certainly terrible. But it's terrible and awful kind of in the way those words used to be used. Awe-inspiring, humbling, certainly weighty and even frightening, but in a way that shows forth the awe of God. His wrath is awful, which doesn't mean it shouldn't exist. His wrath is awful because it should inspire awe in us. It's incredibly sobering. Think about some of the pictures that are used here in Revelation about God's wrath. Look again at chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. If anyone worships the beast and the image receives the mark on his hand, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of holy angels, the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment goes up forever. He's using a picture of God's wrath being poured out into a cup. And this is an image that comes throughout Scripture. One place is in Psalm 75. Verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there's a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Those are some graphic pictures of what God's wrath is like and what it means when it is delivered to the world. He goes on and it gets worse in chapter 14. Look with me again at verse 17 through 20, which I think is one of the most disturbing images in the Bible. It talks first about, in verses 14 through 16, a first harvest, and the picture here is of Christ, where he come and harvests his people from the world. And then in this next section, there's a harvest where an angel come and harvests all of those who are the ungodly, not God's people. And it compares it to grapes being harvested from a vine. Verse 18, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle, gathered the grape harvest, put them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. The blood flowed from the winepress, as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. So about this high for about 200 miles. The wrath of God being poured out. And then he gets in chapter 16 to the seven bowls of God's wrath, which are reminiscent of the plagues that God sent on Egypt as God was delivering his people out of Egypt. This is kind of a trick question. Is God angry? God is very angry. He's very angry against sin, the brokenness of the world that our sin causes. Is it right for God to be angry like this? Is it right for God to have wrath like this? Because God is love, right? As John tells us. That is one core truth about who God is. But let's think about what else the Bible tells us about God. His wrath comes from at least two of His attributes, and maybe more, but two to think about this morning. First, His holiness. God is holy. It means that He is absolutely pure. He is absolutely without any stain or any shadow of anything that is unclean, of any sin, of anything that is unrighteous, of anything that stains our world. We can't even really fathom that. Because everything that we experience outside of God in our world that He's given to us, even the best things on the best day, are still not quite what they ought to be. And even when you're getting patted on the back by your spouse or a friend or at work for the good work that you did, for the kind act of love, you know at the very least deep down that your motives weren't entirely pure. You know that your own selfishness, you know how mixed things are. The holiness of God tells us that His purity is unmixed with anything else. It is absolutely pure. And so, God's wrath is His right response against anything that is not holy, against anything that stands in opposition to Him. So it, in one way, His wrath springs from His holiness. It's the right response of holiness in the presence of unholiness. But in another way, God's wrath is also a consequence of His love. Because if God, as the Bible tells us, made the world unbroken and unsinful and unfallen, and everything has fallen apart since then, but if He desired what is good and beautiful and true, and if for us, His people, He wants us to know Him in all His purity, He wants to make the world ultimately right, if He loves us, if He loves truth, if He loves justice, then He must act against sin. He must act against all that is wrong. You know, on the one hand, our world, and maybe we fall into this sometimes, we rail against God for anger against sin. But in the very next breath, we can rail against God because there's so much that's wrong in the world, and why won't He just come and fix it? The Bible tells us He will come and fix it. He will make things right because He loves us, because He loves His holiness, because He loves the goodness of His creation. He is going to come out of love, and He's going to make everything right. And that means wrath against sin and all that is wrong. We barely know how to hold on to that idea. But it's interesting the way the chorus of heaven responds. Look with me at chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Saw the people of God standing in heaven singing, verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are Your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed." In the midst of heaven, as God's wrath against sin is being revealed, there is praise for the justice and holiness of God. It's called the Song of Moses. If you remember Moses, in Exodus chapter 15, after God's people have been delivered from Egypt, after they have crossed through the Red Sea and been saved, Moses and God's people sing this song of praise to God. They praise and thank Him for delivering them and for conquering their enemies and God's enemies. Because remember, the armies of Pharaoh that would destroy God's people and fight against God's purposes have been utterly annihilated. And how did they respond? They praise God for his deliverance of them. You see, there's an awfulness about God's wrath. It silences us in a way. We feel the weight of it. And it's meant to be awful in the sense of awe-inspiring. We need to be brought up short often and remember the holiness and majesty of God. That He is righteous and true. And the world really is broken. And we really have rebelled against Him. So the awfulness of God's wrath. We also see here, though, the justice of God's wrath. God's wrath comes in response to sin. In response to humanity shaking their fist at God, turning away from Him and saying, we will not follow you, we will follow ourselves. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And that's in the middle of a discussion for Paul about certain things about God are evident to everyone. God exists. We see it from all that is made. He is powerful. We know it from His ruling of nature. There are some things we can see and we know in our bones. And what do we try to do? We try to stuff that knowledge down. We try to attribute it to other things. We try to think about and follow anything but God. It's a picture of us in our sin where we turn against God. We rebel against Him. How much do you like having other people tell you what to do? Even if it's someone who has right authority, somebody at work, somebody over you, as a child at home, when your parents give you the instructions you don't want to hear, what do you mean we have to clean our room every day? You know what? There's something in us so often, even in the mildness of those places of accountability, where we're like, who are you to tell me what to do? What does God say? I am God. I'm the one who created you. I am the one who rules the universe. What is it that leaps up in rebellion against even the smallest demands on us? It is our sin. Look at the way it plays out in our passage. Look at the response of the world every time there is a further manifestation of God's judgment. After the fourth bowl that is poured out, chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. Verse 9, they were scorched by the fierce heat. And how did they respond? They cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent or give Him glory. Do you hear what happens? God is bringing about the consequences of sin. And at that very moment, people still shake their fists at God in their anger. After the next one, the fifth bowl, verse 11, they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. In verse 14 of chapter 16 there, it talks about the dragon and the beast who we've seen in previous weeks. It says that they send out these evil spirits into the world, and what does the world do? They follow, and what do they do in verse 14? They assemble for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. In other words, we're not simply going to individually rebel. We are going to band together and make a stand against the God of the universe. In the midst of all this, the angel pronounces God's justice. Verse 16, verses 5 through 7. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets. You have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Part of the why we hold this or want to hold it at arm's length is because at some level we often think, is it really that bad? Is it really that bad that our sin requires God's wrath? You know, on the one hand, we can hear about Think about something as dramatic as you want to imagine and that comes across the news. Terrible things that happen, and there's an instinct in us that justice needs to come. There needs to be a right accounting for this. We are reading about the ultimate accounting for that. But then when that becomes our yardstick, we think, well, anything short of that which was on the news deserves something less. And there's a sense in which our sin is measured not only by the gravity of the sin itself, but it is measured by the one against whom we sin. And all sin is against God. From what we consider the smallest to the greatest, it is all an offense and it is all an attack on the God of the universe. God will act justly. He does not bring capricious anger. He does not bring undeserved anger. You know, it's interesting, when we get to this section, Revelation, it's like the movie started speeding up as things approach a climactic end here. And there's word of judgment after judgment after judgment. But remember that we live in a world where there has been already 2,000 years since Jesus came. And prior to that, it's been 3,000 years since God rescued Israel from Egypt. You go further back and He called Abraham. You go further back, who knows how long, and there was a garden and Adam and Eve and sin. God is not swift in bringing His judgment. It has been thousands and thousands of years, and generations of humanity. We're reading about the end here, but remember, the Bible also says that God is slow to anger, that He's abounding in steadfast love. But slow or fast, we come to the awfulness of God's wrath and the justice of God's wrath. Is there any hope? We saw that kids up here for the children's sermon earlier, and none of those kids had been in a courtroom. None of them had had the experience or the background to sort of recognize that symbol. But when it came around to the point where we said, is there any hope, what was the response that we heard? Jesus. Our youngest kids know the one to whom we cry out. What is the refuge from the gospel? Third thing. Look back with me at chapter 14, verse 6 and 7. I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth. Gospel, good news. This angel comes even in the midst of these dark scenes and says, I still have good news for you. To all who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people, he said with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of judgment has come. What's he saying? For a brief instant, maybe here, he says it's not too late. He says there is good news, an eternal good news that will bring you rescue and life forever. He says there's an eternal good news here. In the midst of the horror of what happens, what's the word of encouragement that comes to God's people? In chapter 14, verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. What's he saying? In the midst of all these horrors, as John is writing to people suffering under the hands of Rome, who know or will know people who are killed, he says, blessed are those who die in the Lord, because they are safe, because God has them, because He has rescued them from the ultimate expression of His wrath. He said, there is a place for us to run, and it is to Christ. Everyone is responsible or accountable for the cup of the wrath of God. And what he shows here, a picture to the unrepentant world, it's him saying, you will drink the cup of my wrath. In other words, everything, the punishment, the outpouring of my wrath that you justly deserve, you will have that. Another way to put it is, someone has to drink this cup. And if we stay in rebellion against God, we will drink it. But there's another scene in the Bible, other than Revelation, of the cup of God's wrath being taken and consumed. Do you remember what Jesus prayed when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he's arrested, the night before he is crucified? He goes with his disciples to the garden to pray, and he asks them to wait and stay up and pray with him. Then he goes on further, and he falls on his face, and he prays, you know, Lord, if there is any way, would you take this cup from me? What cup is he referring to? The very cup that we see in the Old Testament, the very cup that we see here in Revelation. Jesus is saying, my job is to go and drink the cup of God's wrath for all my people so that they don't have to. The weight, the magnitude, the horror of it is so staggering that Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, goes and prays three times, God, if there is any other way, let's choose option B. But what does he say, ultimately? Not my will be done, but yours instead. He stands up, and the authorities come, and he's arrested, and he's taken to the cross. At the cross, Jesus takes all of this wrath of God and takes the cup out of our hands, and he drinks it himself for the good of all who will trust in him. Our assurance of pardon this morning came from Romans chapter 5. Hear it again. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Do you hear the good news? There is one who has come to drink the cup of God's wrath for us. If you have put your faith in Christ, that is the good news for you. And as you seek to bring good news to people around you, our hope and our message to the world is not, it's not that bad. In fact, part of our message is it is so much worse than you think. The weight of God's anger, righteous anger against sin, is so much deeper and stronger than we want to even wrestle with. But the grace of God that's offered to us in Christ meets us at every point, comes to bring a forgiveness and healing and life that is deeper than our sin. Someone is going to drink that cup, and Jesus says, I will drink it for you. The good news is not that God doesn't have wrath. The good news is that God took the weight of his wrath on himself so that he could set us free. Have you ever had that experience of going on a hike, and you've got the backpack on your back, or two or three of your kids strapped on back, and up and down, and get back to the car, you take off the pack, and you feel like you're suddenly floating, right? Because now you're 40 pounds lighter. Don't you see, some bit of that ought to be our experience every day as we walk through our life. The weight of God's wrath has been taken off. Does that mean everything is fixed here and now? Does that mean everything goes the way it should? No. But do we have the promise that God's coming to set things right? Yes. And do we have the fear of God's wrath? No, it's been taken off our shoulders. Whatever else comes to us, the end of the day, we can look to God and go, whatever else comes, we can give you thanks because you have taken your wrath away. That in the place of death, we have now been given life. Okay, let's wrap up with this. You're back in the car, listening to the radio. It's your favorite song. And the incredibly loud and annoying, I won't even try to make the sound, but you know the tone when there's an emergency broadcast transmission. And it always comes in the middle of your favorite song. This is a test. This is the only test of the emergency broadcast system. And, you know, there. But sometimes it comes on and says, tornadoes have been spotted in your vicinity. Pull over. I've heard that one as well. You see, there are some messages that come across the airwaves that are ones of incredible and dire warning, and it calls us to take action. That is the message that comes through. Whenever in the pages of scriptures we see and are confronted again with the reality of God's justice and His wrath, how are you going to respond? Even now as we hear the warnings of God. If you're not a Christian, sobered is not nearly a strong enough word for how you ought to feel in response to what Scripture tells us here. You have no hope on your own, but you have all the solid and guaranteed hope in the world in Jesus. And He is your only refuge, the only place to run. What if we hear this and we know Jesus as believers, still sobered, humbled, maybe chastened, grateful for God's grace, passionate about God's good news of salvation, about His offer of rescue from wrath? For there is a wrath to come. But brothers and sisters, we have a great Savior. Let's pray. Father, as we come to a passage of Scripture that is so sobering, would at the very same time, would you remind us of how beautiful and good is our Savior Jesus, who took every bit of this that He might set us free, who set His love on us while we were yet sinners so that He could bring us to life so that we could spend eternity in your presence, not having to cower, not having to fear, not coming before you, God, as the great judge of the universe, but instead as our Father who welcomes us with open arms. We deserve to be lost and shut out, and you have given us not what we deserve in Christ, but instead what we don't deserve. You've given us life and forgiveness and peace. Lord, help us to worship, to give thanks, and to treasure the beauty of Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.